Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3. Follow along as I read Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Let's hear the Word of God together. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let us bow for a brief word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we ask this morning that as we look at Colossians 3 together, we ask that what we do not know, you would teach us. We ask that what we are not, that you would please make us. And Father, we ask what we have not, that you would please give to us. For the sake of your dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things in His name. Amen. The English preacher Roland Hill once entered the home of one of his congregation. And as he walked into the front door of this small home, he noticed one of the children in the corner of the room that was positioned on a rocking horse, rocking back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And he looked at that child and he took this as an opportunity to rebuke the parents of this child who were members of his congregation. And he looked at the child and he said, "Dear me, how wondrously are some Christians just like that child?" He said, "There is lots of motion, but no progress. Lots of motion, but no progress." You see, the Christian life is no child's game. And unlike the child on the rocking horse, the reality is that Christians are either making progress in spiritual growth or they are not. There is no such thing as a static Christian. Either you are progressing in spiritual growth or you are backsliding into sinful grooves. And we make those statements acknowledging the fact that we do not work for our salvation. We do not earn our salvation. We make those statements acknowledging that the only reason we can progress spiritually is because of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God that has made us new creatures in Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is united to Christ, their identity is that of a new man. Their identity is that of Christ. And they are ever progressing in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Last week, I mentioned Romans 5:17, which connects those part of God's new creation with that of the old creation. And this is an all-important comparison. Paul says, "For if because of one man's trespass," that's a reference to Adam, "death reigned through that one man." Paul says, "Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, that is Jesus Christ." Paul is making a comparison to say you were once in the old man where sin reigned, but if you're a Christian, you've been placed in Christ, in the second man, in the second Adam, where the gift of righteousness reigns. In other words, the Christian's new identity is rooted in the gospel. It is not any longer rooted in the garden. Now, it's rooted in the garden in the sense that we still bear the image of God, but it's rooted in the gospel if we are Christians, because now we are being recreated into the image of Jesus Christ. Our identity, therefore, as Christians in the new covenant is in the gospel, not the garden. It's in the second Adam, not the first Adam. It's in the obedience of the second, not in the disobedience of the first. As Paul says in Romans 5:17, we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Now, if you note there in Colossians 3:1, Paul makes a statement. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and in order to be raised with Christ means that you died with Christ, that your identity is fully in Him, Paul says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In other words, Paul is saying that believers are like a compass. The point of their lives, the very aim of their lives, should point north to the things of heaven, where Christ is seated. And notice what he says in verse 2. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And what Paul is saying is that if you've been placed in Christ, then your mind needs to be upon Christ, because the seat of your disposition, what you think about, will result in the sanctification of your deeds. As he says there, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. In other words, a new type of life is called for the new man in Christ, a type of life that dwells and sets its mind on the things above. A new type of life. So he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And notice verse 10, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He's saying that sin has marred God's image within us, but through the cross, and we've been placed in Christ because of the cross, we have put off that old Adamic self, we have put off Adam with its practices, and we've put on the new self. Notice that language. We have not just put off Adam in terms of our position before God, so that now positionally we are in Christ, but he goes beyond that and says we've put off the old man and his practices. So that Paul is not just speaking about our new position in Christ in terms of our justification, but he's speaking about our new position in Christ in terms of our sanctification as well. In terms of our practice, the way that we live our life, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And when you put all of this together, what you find is that we're being recreated into the image of the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, through the gospel, just as we were created in the image of God in the garden. Now we're being recreated into the image of Christ. In fact, if you skip back to Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul has been speaking about this throughout this letter. He says, speaking about Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the redeemer. And so as the redeemer, we are recreated into his image. That's really what the Christian life is all about. It's looking like Jesus Christ. And when Paul says in Colossians 3:1 that we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, we aren't to think by that Christ is only seated in the heavenlies, because Paul is clear that Christ dwells within us as believers. Notice in chapter 1 again and verse 25. Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Here is what he made fully known. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, Christ is in you. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Notice this, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So it's the idea that you have been placed in Christ. Christ has been placed in you, and now you are being conformed to the very image of Christ, who bears the image of God as a new creation. You are in the second Adam. Your identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, what Paul develops in Colossians chapter 3 is that there are certain features of the new man or woman in Christ. There are certain features that mark the person who is truly a new creation, the person who is truly born again, the person who is truly being conformed to the image of Christ. And just as we noted the fact that we ought not to separate justification from sanctification, because Paul didn't, Paul said, if your new identity is in Adam positionally, it must also be in Adam in terms of your sanctification. You put off not only the old man, but you put off his practices. So too, is there not a disconnect between one's union with Christ and one's union with other believers in the body of Christ? What Paul is developing here is the notion that our unity with Christ is such a deep bond that it bonds us together with one another. And you might say, well, how does this then relate to the area of holiness or spiritual growth and living like the new man? Well, Paul says in this passage that the new man's life cannot be lived out apart from the body of Christ, apart from the covenant community. That if you're truly in Christ and you are one with Him, and the believer sitting next to you is in Christ and one with Him, then you're both in Him, and therefore there is one body connected to Christ. The way that we live out our holiness, the way that we live out the new life of the new man, is in the covenant community in relationships with one another. So that our covenant with God cannot be distinct from our covenant with one another. Why am I speaking about this? Well, I'm speaking about it because this is an issue of having a proper ecclesiology, having a proper understanding of the church. Why it is that we gather together? Why it is that we call ourselves Christians? Why it is that we say that we are united to Christ? And if we say that, then we must also say we are united to one another. And if we are united to one another, then how we treat one another is how we're treating Christ. And our love for one another is demonstrative of our love for Christ. We can't chop the Christian life up into little categories. We have to keep it all together, and I think this passage helps us to do that. Now, last week I said there were six features of the new man or woman in Christ that Paul lists here in verses 12 through 17. We began developing these. What I'd like to do this morning is look at the first three of these six features. We'll save the next three for next Sunday. I want to get back to 2 Timothy really bad. But there is something about this passage that is so compelling that I think it's good for us and healthy for us to stop and really immerse ourselves in what Paul is teaching us here. So we'll do three this week and three next week. And we might say it this way. We could ask a question, how do we know that we are growing in our union with Christ and our union with one another? How do we know that growth is taking place? How do we know that we're not a child on a rocking horse where there's a lot of motion but not a lot of progress? It may look like there's not a lot of progress, but you're not static. You're going one way or the other. Either you are growing in deeper union with Christ or you're moving further away We cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our sanctification. We can backslide into ways that don't reflect Christ. And so this matter of union with Christ is a matter of seeing our union with one another and living out the depth and the richness of our salvation with Christ as we grow deeper in our union with one another. So I want to look at these features with you. The first feature is found in verse 12. We'll call it the character of the new man. The character of the new man is the first feature. And the character of the new man is seen, first of all, in his condition in Christ, and then secondly, in his clothing of Christ. Notice again verse 12. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." The verse begins with, look at it, "put on then." Put on then. But this thought, to put on then, is not finished until the end, where he says we're to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. But before he tells us those things to put on, he has a parenthesis here where he reminds us of our condition in Christ. And he says that we have three titles. Notice he says we are God's chosen ones, we are holy, and we are beloved. So before he even mentions the character of the new man and what we are to put on, he reminds us of the fact that we are a new man in Christ. That we are chosen ones. That first title is eklektoi. It's where we get the English word elect. It literally means God's elect. He's pointing out the fact that salvation is not a group project. It's a solo project. Just as you didn't birth yourself into the world, you can't birth yourself into the kingdom of God. We are born again by a sovereign spirit, and we are placed in Christ as his chosen ones. Title 2 says that we are holy. This is the Greek word hagios. It literally means set apart. And the idea that Paul is getting at is that we are chosen ones, placed sovereignly in the chosen one, Jesus Christ, and are ourselves called to be holy as he is holy. Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He is the Holy One. We are the Holy Ones placed into the Chosen One, who is the Holy One. These two titles, Chosen Ones and Holy Ones, are connected, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2:9, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are God's. We're a new man. We belong to Him. We are in Christ. We are chosen. We are holy. And then the third title is that of beloved. And I mentioned this last week. This is a nickname for Jesus Christ Himself. All of these are nicknames for Christ. He is the chosen one. He is the holy one. But He's also the beloved one. This is what the Father said. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the beauty of that is that His title becomes our title. Our identity becomes His identity. We are well-pleasing to the Father because of the beloved Son, and therefore we become His beloved sons. Paul is giving these titles that were originally Israel's and titles that then became the titles of Christ, chosen one, holy one, beloved one. He's giving them to the church to say that if you are in Christ, your new identity is that you are a Christian. It's not that you work at such and such place. It's not that you have this color of skin or that color of skin. It's that you're a Christian. In fact, back in chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." Christ is in all Christians. All Christians are in Christ. By the way, this was one of Jesus' last prayers before His earthly life ended in John 17. He prayed to the Father, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us." Just as the Trinity has three persons, one God, and are fully united, so too the church. They come from different backgrounds and different socioeconomic places and different races, but everyone is one in Christ. And what Paul is saying in Colossians 3, or what he's going to say, is be who you are. Your new identity is Christ. Now live like Christ. So you can't separate your identity with Christ from actually living like Christ. To do so is to chop Christ up into pieces. It's to separate justification and sanctification to such a degree that there's no connection. And so Paul is saying, be who you are. He reminds the Christian of his condition in Christ. But notice in verse 12, that moves him to then speak about his clothing of Christ. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, here it is, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, as I mentioned last week, he's using the analogy of taking off old clothes, dirty clothes, and putting on new clothes. You've put away the old man and his old practices. You need to put on the new self with its practices. Remember verse 9? Put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What Paul is saying is that you're a new man in Christ, and therefore you have new wardrobe to wear. And what is the new wardrobe? What are the articles of clothing? Well, the things Paul lists in verse 12. Notice, first of all, he says that we need to have compassionate hearts. Literally in the Greek, this means pity or mercy is to mark us. That renewal into Christ's image involves the Spirit reworking us into Christ's image, who, by the way, was the epitome of compassionate during his earthly ministry. There has never existed a more compassionate person. And Jesus even commanded us in Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And simply put, compassion marks the character of God, and so it should mark the children of God. They should wear the clothing of a compassionate heart. It causes us to ask ourselves the question, are we cognizant of the feelings of others? Are we cognizant of the needs of others, the hurts of others? Do we seek to be sympathetic toward others? Do we even care about others in the body of Christ? Do we care about others in other churches? There's one body. And Paul says, the new clothes of the new man involves this character quality of compassion. But notice secondly, it also involves kindness, verse 12. Kindness, that word could be translated generosity. If you read it in Galatians 5:22, it's listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit, kindness is. We would say that Christians, really of all people, are to be kind to others because it was God's kindness that led to our salvation. It's exactly what Paul said in Romans 2:4. God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. So Christians of all people are to speak kindly, deal kindly, walk kindly with others. It's the character, the clothing of the new man. Third, Paul says humility. What do you mean marked by humility? Someone once as well said that humility is like underwear. We should have it, but not let it show. I think that's true. Peter gives a most compelling motivation to demonstrate humility. He says in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, notice that language, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud. In other words, pride keeps you from being humble, obviously. Some wrongly think today that true masculinity doesn't demonstrate humility, but I would challenge you on that. No man ever lived that was more masculine than Jesus. Jesus said of himself, I am gentle and humble in heart. And Paul said in Philippians 2, humble yourselves like Christ, who stooped down, came down from heaven to serve us. Paul is writing this, by the way, to people who are citizens of the Roman Empire, and Romans in particular saw pride and domination as virtuous and humility as weak. But what Paul's saying is that the new man in Christ has the power to be humble and ought to be humble because meekness can't be weakness if Jesus himself was the very embodiment of humility. Paul's saying that pride is rooted in paganism. It's not rooted in Christianity. And we might say that humility is not thinking poorly about yourself. It's not thinking about yourself at all. Humility is sort of a key to both the compassion and the kindness, because if one learns to be humble, then he or she will have no problem exhibiting kindness and compassion. Really, all of these articles of clothing go together. They match. Like a new set of clothes, they match. Notice fourth, Paul says, the Christian is to have the character quality of meekness. He's to put on the shirt of meekness. This word is almost synonymous with humility. The Greek word could literally be translated courtesy or considerateness. And Christians aren't to be harsh with others. They're to be considerate. And then notice fifth, we're to be marked by patience. That word, by the way, could be translated as endurance. So the word describes an enduring spirit with other believers, not seeking revenge on others when they do wrong to you. And Paul is not speaking about when the world seeks revenge on you, because he's speaking about in the context of the local church. We aren't to seek revenge. Christ, of course, is the greatest example of this. You remember Peter's words when Peter said of Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He had patience. Christ had patience. Our identity is now in Christ. Therefore, Paul says we are to have patience. Really, the point of all of this is that the character of the new man has everything to do with relationships. It's kind of hard to have a compassionate heart when there's no one to demonstrate a compassionate heart to. It's kind of hard to be kind to others when there's not people to be kind to. It's kind of hard to be humble and meek and patient when there aren't people around you to be humble and meek and patient toward. So that what Paul is driving at here, I think this is the point, is that sanctification can't be lived out. Christ can't be formed in us apart from a vital union and fellowship with a local church. Because there's a oneness there theologically, there should be a oneness there practically speaking. Now, before I move on to the second feature of the new man, I've got good news. And I've got good news. Let me give you the good news first. The good news is, if you're a Christian, you have the power through the Spirit of God that indwells you to live out these character qualities, to wear this clothing. This is not legalism. You know, the term antinomian is thrown out a lot. It means against law. And people say, don't tell me commands. I don't want to try to live according to the law. And then you have people who are libertines. They let go and let God. God has saved me. I'm just going to live any way I want to live. But don't tell me to live according to the law. And then, of course, on the other side, you have legalists. You've got antinomians and sort of libertines over here. You've got legalists over here who say, tell me what I need to do, because I want to try to work to earn God's favor. You see, both the antinomian and the legalist have the same problem. They define their existence by the law. The antinomian says, I'm going to define my existence by trying not to live according to the law. And the legalist says, I'm going to define my existence by living according to the law. And what Paul says here, and what he says throughout all of Scripture, is that the Christian's identity is Christ. It's not the law. The antinomian and the legalist have the same problem. They're too focused on the law. And what Paul is saying here is, be focused on Christ. You have a new condition. You've been placed in Christ as holy and beloved and chosen ones. Therefore, you have new wardrobe that you have the power to pick up and put on and wear, which is the character of the new man in covenant community. So that's the first feature of the new man or woman in Christ. It's the character of the new man. And so we must ask ourselves, how deep is our union with Christ? How deep is our union with one another? And to the degree that we have the articles of clothing in verse 12 upon our spiritual bodies, will be to the degree that our union with Christ and others is rich and deep and meaningful. But let me move to the second feature. The second feature of the new man in Christ. The first feature is the character of the new man, verse 12. But the second feature is what I want to call the consideration of the new man. Verse 13, the consideration of the new man. Notice Paul says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There's two components to this consideration. That involves forbearing and forgiving. Notice, first of all, the forbearing. Verse 13, bearing with one another. In some ways, this is just another way of describing the importance of the Christian wearing the garment of patience, which is the last garment that he mentioned in verse 12. You're patient with people, you forbear with them. It's the enduring patience of bearing with one another over weeks and months and years and decades that a church body bears with one another, and to the degree that they do that is to the degree that they are strong together with one another. Forbearing with one another, but this forbearing then lays the foundation for the forgiving. Notice the rest of verse 13. Paul says, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Forbearing and forgiving. The key to bearing with one another is to forgive one another. Forgiveness is the key to patiently bearing with one another. You could put it this way. If forbearing with one another means not easily taking an offense, then forgiving one another means not easily holding an offense. And by the way, our forgiveness toward others, I love this, is modeled after the one in whose identity we are found, Jesus Christ. Notice the rest of verse 13. He says, do this, forbearing and forgiving, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How did Christ forgive? In an undeserved way. In an unconditional way, that's all. He didn't hold our sins against us, but He gave up His life for our sins. It's an amazing forgiveness. We're to be like Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:2, show toleration for one another. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. Show toleration to one another. And then he says in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. We now know how to live because our minds are set on things above, not like the world, not in futility. Christ is our example, Christ is our model, and Christ is our power because we've been placed in Him to live out this forgiveness. When I was a little boy, the most hated thing in my life was going to the fabric store with my mother. She literally made a voyage to the fabric store at least once a week. It was awful. There's nothing to do in a fabric store. It doesn't smell good in a fabric store. There's no men in a fabric store. It was awful. But my mother would buy fabric, she would buy patterns, and then she would go home and she would lay out, I can still picture it in my mind's eye, she would lay out a piece of fabric and she would put a pattern on top of it and she would cut around it. She would make a pattern in which to make clothing and garments. Paul's saying, look, put on the garment of forgiveness which looks like Christ. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. You see, this strikes home with us because we understand that the church is composed of imperfect people, right? Imperfect people that I'll remind you are equally forgiven people by Christ, therefore should be equally forgiven by other people in the body of Christ. I had the privilege of, on a number of occasions, visiting Ronald Reagan's Presidential Museum, which is just north of Los Angeles. And when I go out there, I try to get there. It's the only presidential library that I know of that actually has a room that is to the exact model of the Oval Office. You walk into this room, the ceiling is the same height, the desk is exactly the same. Some of the original things that were in Reagan's Oval Office are in that room, inches from you, from the rope that is blocking you off. And so as I was there this past time, I asked the guide a number of different questions. One of the questions I asked is, where did the oval room concept come from? Why an oval room? And to my astonishment, she said the oval room did not originate with the White House, but it goes all the way back to George Washington. Before there was a White House, he wanted an oval room. Because as the men gathered in that room, they would be sitting in a circle. There would not be one person at the point. Everyone would be able to see everyone else's face so that there was equality. Well, that's a beautiful picture, I think, of the church. An oval office of the church. Equality among one another, eye to eye, man to man, woman to woman, because we all bear the image of Christ. And so these two components of forbearing and forgiving are so critical because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We have the equal amount of the Holy Spirit and equal amount of Christ possessing us, and therefore we should learn to forbear and forgive. But finally, I want to move to this third feature that's mentioned in Colossians 3. Notice with me in verse 14, Paul says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." The first feature is the character of the new man. Verse 12, the articles of clothing. The second feature is the consideration of the new man. We have compassionate hearts, kind hearts, humble hearts, meek hearts, patient hearts within the body of Christ as we learn to forgive and to forbear with one another. That's the consideration. But the character and the consideration now gives way to the clarification of the new man. What is the clarification? It's that our motive in living this way must be rooted in love. That's why ultimately this is not legalism. And this isn't just a checklist that I'm doing good in the compassionate category, I'm doing good in the humble category, I'm doing good in the patient category. It's much more than that. It's understanding that your new identity is in Christ who loved you and gave his life for you. Therefore, how could you not love others that he gave his life for? Notice the imperative of love. The beginning of verse 14, he says, "And above all these, put on love." Above all these, literally could be translated upon all these things. That's good imagery because you could say that the top layer of which all are to see of the clothes of the new man is the garment of love. It is love that is to be seen over all of these other clothes of the new man. So he says, and above all or upon all of these, put on love. The imperative of love followed by the importance of love. Notice he says, verse 14, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We don't want to miss here the flow of the passage. Paul's clearly using the analogy of taking off old clothes of the old man, putting on new clothes of the new man. He's talking about putting on love, which he says here binds everything together in perfect harmony. We could say that love serves as the belt that keeps all the other garments in their place. It's the most important piece of the clothing of the new man. Dr. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, and I quote, "Supernatural love poured into the hearts of believers is the adhesive of the church," end quote. He's just copying off Paul, who said the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. You see, all of the things of verse 12, all of the character qualities of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, all of those things are nothing more and nothing less than expressions of love. Love. John Calvin, in his commentary, he says this, and I quote, "For where love is wanting, all these things are sought for in vain." The things of compassion, patience, and kindness, they won't come apart from love. "For where love is wanting, all these things are sought for in vain. For this is truly the rule of our whole life and of all our actions, so that everything that is not regulated according to it, that is according to love, is faulty. Whatever attractiveness it may otherwise possess is faulty," end quote. That sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul. You can have a lot of things and a lot of gifts and a lot of wonderful traits, but Paul says if you don't have love, it means nothing. You remember this, 1 Corinthians 13? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, Paul says, I am nothing. But he's not done. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And then what does he say? He says love is patient. Love is kind. Patience, kindness. Colossians 3:12. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant. Humility. Colossians 3:12. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Patience, Colossians 3:12. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul lists love as the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. In Romans 13:10, Paul says that love is a summary of obedience. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. If you're a legalist and you want a law to follow, there it is. Don't do wrong to your neighbor. That sort of covers everything, right? If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him, outwardly or inwardly. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery with his or her spouse. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to lie to one another. If you love your neighbor, you're going to love God and have no other gods before you. It's all about loving your neighbor. Remember what James said, James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. What is the royal law? James says the royal law is loving your neighbor as yourself. Why does he call it a royal law? It's a royal law in the sense of the fact that it's sovereign. It is binding. It is king over all the other laws. It's the summary of all the other laws. The tables of the Ten Commandments are summed up in love of God, love of neighbor. First, four, latter, six. That's what Jesus said in Mark 12, right? You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang the whole law and the prophets. Also, Jesus was clear that demonstrating love to others proved one's love of Him. He said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, keeping verse 12, putting on the character of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, all of that is an overflow of one's love for God. So Paul says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Very similar language to Peter. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter said, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And then he explains the reason, since love covers a multitude of sins. And there you have the concept of forgiveness. And what does Paul say in Galatians 5:13? He reminds us that it only makes sense to love because the gospel has given the new man the very power and freedom to do so. You remember this in Galatians 5:13? For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, Paul says, it's not freedom to live any way we want to live. It's freedom to love the way God calls us to love. So, verse 14 is the great clarification of the new man, a clarification we need, because otherwise we will become sort of mechanical in our forgiving and forbearing and in living out the character of verse 12. Every day of our lives, we have to wake up and make choices. One of the first choices we make is what we're going to wear. What Paul is saying here is that as you wake up every day as a Christian, consider what you are going to wear, the clothes of the new man or the clothes of the old man. And what motivates you as you get out of bed? It is this clarification that above all, we are to love. Love God and love others. Now, before we sort of wrap up our time here, at least this morning, and we'll continue this next week, I want to give to you three helpful identifiers of biblical love. Anytime you preach on love in today's society, you better define what you mean by that. Love has been diluted by our society. Love has been confused, saying homosexuality is okay because I love this person. Love has been perverted, and that's only one way it's been perverted. It's also been diluted in terms of the shallow way in which we use the word love. So let me give you just three quick sort of identifiable things about love. Number one, love is, ironically speaking, definable. It's definable. Love is just like clothing. It's tangible. It can be seen on the outside of the believer's life in a demonstration of actions, not just in the sentimentality of a heart. Like clothing, love is tangible. As I said, it involves a decisive action. It is not just feelings. Love is a verb. It is action. So, if we say we love God, or if we say we love one another, if we say we love the church, but there's no evidence of that, then that love of Christ might not be within us. Love is definable. You can touch it. You can see it. Secondly, biblical love is not only definable, but biblical love is dispositional. It's dispositional. In other words, it's not just what we do that's important, loving actions, but it's how we do it. The attitude of love is to accompany loving actions. These things aren't disattached. Again, we just cannot separate the Christian life into little categories. If we love God, we'll love others. If we love others outwardly, that means we love them inwardly. If we love them inwardly, that means we will love them outwardly. These things are connected. It's not disattached from the heart. It comes from the seat of dispositions. Love is definable. Love is dispositional. And finally, love is natural. It's natural, here's the caveat, for the Christian. The non-Christian tries to love and can't do it the right way. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." What does that mean? Does that mean that you don't need a preacher to tell you to love? No. What he means is you have been taught by God. That is the Holy Spirit within you. It comes so natural to you because you are indwelt by God. And you can't help but love. You've experienced that, right? Someone does something to you that hurts, and you have the power to forgive. And in fact, you've reached that point where you can't help but forgive. You'd like not to forgive. You'd like to hold a grudge. And the Spirit of God won't let you. That's evidence of a true believer. That's a natural ability to love. Listen, it's no different than marriage. If you don't learn to look past the faults of your spouse, you'll never get along. And of course, there reaches a point in which sometimes things have to be confronted in relationships. I'm not talking about overlooking overt sin that's not being repented of, but the things that aren't that important you look past. I'm grateful to have a wife who is willing to look past all of my faults so she can love me more effectively. Otherwise, we'd never speak to one another. And the same is true in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is definable, love is dispositional, and love ultimately is natural. It'll flow out of you because of the Spirit of God that indwells you because of your union to Christ. You won't be able to help but love others. During the 1800s, D.L. Moody led a Sunday school for children. The story goes of one particular child in the class whose family all at once uprooted and moved across the city. This little boy had no means of transportation. His parents didn't go to church. And so for every Sunday after that, this little boy walked all the way across the city to Sunday school. And in the process, he passed 40 other churches. As he was on his way to Sunday school, passing other churches, other Sunday schools, and finally, he was asked by someone why he went so far, why he went past so many other churches to this one church, to this one Sunday school, and his reply was simply this: because they love a fella over there. Simple theology, but biblical theology. Little kid knew a group of people that loved him when he saw it. In the same vein, people recognize a church full of genuine lovers. And more importantly, God knows the church that is filled with genuine love. I think this is immensely encouraging. It'd be discouraging if we didn't have the power to do it, but because we have the power to do it and we want to do it, to be reminded of it, I think is a fruitful and beneficial thing. Let me just introduce to you the fourth feature. Verse 15, we'll call it the contentment of the new man in Christ. The contentment of the new man in Christ. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, that peace of Christ rules in our hearts when there's peace of Christ in the body of Christ, which flows from our love for Christ and our love for one another as we demonstrate the character of the new man in forbearing and forgiving and living the clothes of the new man. Well, next time we'll look at the remainder of the verses and have the Spirit of God teach us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the instruction that your word provides to us. Your word is truth. Your word sanctifies us. It encourages us. Lord, it also reproves us and rebukes us, but in a good way, because we want to be like Christ. We want to be conformed to His image. Father, help us where we're weak. Lord, where we think we're strong, help us to be humble and repent. Father, help us to depend upon you more. Father, we're grateful for our union with Christ. We're grateful for our union in His one body. We're grateful for this local church, which I think does exemplify, I think, the life of the new man. But Father, as with every church, we're yet imperfect. We need your strength and we need your help to do better. And we ask that our study in this wonderful passage would help us to do just that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.